Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
Last week, if you were here, Jimmy from Uptown, our Uptown congregation, launched us into our summer series that we're calling Mountains and Valleys. We curated this long list. We won't get to all of them, but we went through a bunch of different scriptures and found a bunch of different stories throughout the Bible for all of our different preachers to pick from when they were signing up to preach with us over the summer. We have these mountaintop moments, these moments where heaven and earth seem to just intersect as people are meeting with God, finding the closeness of God so intimate and palpable and life-changing. And then also stories of these valley low moments when things really seem marked with desperation or despair, and yet people are still experiencing God in those moments as well. One of the reasons that I love series like this one during the summertime is that it takes us all over the Bible, all over the place. We're in the New Testament, Old Testament. We just get to cover a lot of fun stuff. And each week gets to be its own set apart story. That works really well for the reality of summer craziness, right? We've got a bunch of summer vacations going on. I'm recovering from a surgery, and so I was out a little bit in a couple of weeks. So somebody is taking their baby to college who will remain nameless, and I will be gone. I'll have red eyes the next week. You'll notice what happened. But you all have a bunch going on in the summer too. And so a series like this just logistically works really well because it doesn't have to track week to week. You know what I mean? Because it works well with the craziness that is summer. But another reason that I love series like this one is that I believe that there is so much beauty in slowing down and just sitting in a biblical story that we might not otherwise just sit in. It doesn't, that stories that aren't as familiar maybe to us. I mean, because I believe that by slowing down and sitting in a biblical story, we are seeking to find ourselves in that story, to be shaped by that story. And that by finding God in this story of Jehoshaphat, we are more in tune to seeing God show up in our own stories in our lives still now. So today is going to look a lot like story time because we are going to sit in the story for quite a bit. So let's just be active and expectant in a story. Besides, I knew I probably had to sit down this morning, so I was kind of going with the storytelling vibe that way as well. So forgive me the sitting down, but in this book, we are in 2 Chronicles. We don't hang out very often in this book, so this is fun, right? 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament of our Bibles originally was one book, Chronicles. It was one scroll, but because of the length of that scroll, it's been split into 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in the original ordering of the Hebrew scriptures, 1 and 2 Chronicles is actually the last scroll or books in that ordering. Now, in our Bibles, it's been placed in a different spot. It comes right after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are all historical books. They are marking the history of what happened. They're telling a bunch of stories. And so if we're doing one of those plans where we try to read through our Bible, we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, we get to the Chronicles, and a lot of the same material is being covered. So we get a little bit prone to be like, this is a repeat. I've already just read all of this, and kind of breeze quickly through. But it's really beautiful in its original position, because what Chronicles is trying to do, it's trying to take stories of the past, especially from the line of David, this line of Judah, focuses especially on that, and tease things up in a way that is designed to keep us expectant of the coming king that we were still waiting for, Jesus the Messiah. But it really tees up an expectancy, a looking forward to more and better from this line of kings. So we're going to start with a wildly brief summary of the Old Testament, just so we know where we are. So the people of God are led out of slavery in Egypt by Moses. Moses is following what God tells him to do and is a faithful representative of God to the people, leads them out of captivity. They head to the promised land. When they get to the promised land, they're surrounded by different nations, different people groups in that land. And Moses has done in the past a pretty good job of listening to God's leadership on behalf of leading the people. So the people are really being led by God. Well, Moses passes away and we need a new leader. But God is supposed to be the people's king. So we go to a series of judges at that point. There's a series of judges that are supposed to guide the people. But the people cry out, we want a king like everybody else. This is a little bit of a Pillman paraphrase here, but we want a king like everybody else. We don't want a different system. Look all around us. Everybody's got a king. We want one too. So the prophet Samuel goes to the Lord and says, that's what the people are saying. What am I supposed to do? And the Lord's like, they can have a king, but tell them it's not going to go well for them. That's a paraphrase, but that's the gist of this conversation. You can have it. It's not going to go well. Let them know. Boom. Enter in a line of kings in the history of the nation of Israel. Speaking of which, around this time, the nation of Israel splits after just a couple of the kings and becomes two, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. So we start to follow in these historical books this line of king craziness that goes one after the other with all of these stories, boom, 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 through all of these kings. Some of them are warring with the nations that are surrounding them in the promised land. Some are partnering with them in some ways that are not always so good, right? And so we just are following this litany of stories one after the other. And what we see in the way that the historical books tell us about these kings is they kind of give them a rating in essence. Either they do what's evil in the eyes of the Lord, they're a thumbs down king, or they do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, a thumbs up king, right? There's like this clear rating like summary at the end of the stories for each kings. And by far, far and away, the thumbs down are more prevalent. There's just a couple, a handful of thumbs up kings, and Jehoshaphat is a thumbs up king. He's one of the few. In our story today, we see that he is facing a mighty, vast enemy, one he knows he cannot defeat. We know the Moabites, Ammonites, and some Maonites are all coming together, and together they are a vast army. And we just get this sense of this is overwhelming. This is not a huge nation, Judah, at the time. Like, this is overwhelming. We're supposed to see a dire circumstance, a valley moment. And we read that alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. That's a good and faithful decision. I'm overwhelmed. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go inquire of the Lord. So he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. What a beautiful picture of a nation actually following God as king, that they would turn in their time of need and together collectively say, we are going to seek after the Lord in fasting. Then, as they're fasting, all of them together, Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord and in front of the new courtyard, and he starts to pray. So they're all gathered. They've been fasting. They are seeking God's intervention. And he prays and says, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Oh God, did not you drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Some of you might remember a little while ago, not too long ago, when Scott McKnight was here teaching us about prayer. Anyway, Jehoshaphat's doing exactly what Dr. McKnight taught us that morning, right? Part of our prayers is reminding God who God is and what God has done in the past. I love it. Jehoshaphat even includes, remember your buddy Abraham. You guys were like really tight and you were faithful. Remember what you said to him. Jehoshaphat's calling on God to be true to God's own character and actions in the past. He's saying, I know who you are. I know what you've done before. We need you to do it again. Do that again. It's got to be you. It cannot be us. A few weeks ago, we talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. One of those gifts of the Spirit is that at times, God will speak to and lead the people of God through the Holy Spirit giving a word from the Lord to a person in the assembly, right? It's called a word of prophecy. That's what happens here. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel. Jahaziel? How did you say it, Sebastian? I think you skipped it. I'm going to skip it. He came on Jay. And the Spirit of the Lord comes to Jay and says, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord has said. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. He goes on to say, this is where you should take the army to go. You'll find the enemy here. So go to this place and then stand there and watch. Those are the instructions, right? You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position. Stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord will give you. Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow and the Lord will be with you. Don't fight. Stand and see. That last part was mine. Okay, stand and see. That's the plan for facing a vast enemy. Jehoshaphat's response to this wild plan, he falls on his face in praise. He just falls down and starts praising God for what God has just promised to do to these people. And everyone joins with him in this praise. He makes that action. They all are like, yes, we are joining you in this praise. And I have to admit, at this part of the story, I feel challenged by this. I think if I were in Jehoshaphat's shoes, if I'm being really honest with you guys, I would be like, yes, God, this is an awesome plan. Love it. It's really, really good. Can we just talk about like plan B, just in case? Like a contingency might be smart just in case something goes sideways. Like I'm a plan B, C, D, and E kind of gal, right? That might be my response, but not Jehoshaphat. He goes to sleep. He wakes up the next morning. He follows the plan exactly he's been told. And catch this. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Jehoshaphat is not only not going to be a plan B kind of a leader, he is a plan A leader. He's so trusting in who God is and what God has promised to do today that he has singers lead his army. That's a wild choice in battle, you guys. Armed with nothing but the song in their hearts, they go out to where God has told them to go. And the enemy starts fighting one another, and they're all just falling dead in front of them. It literally happens, comes to pass as the Lord has said it's going to. The army of Judah, imagine them. They're standing there looking out over this valley, and they're just watching their enemies in confusion kill off one another. And that's it. They're witnessing this. The army of Judah watches this, and literally by the end, there is nothing for them to do except to spend 3 days collecting the plunder. That's it. That's what they came to do. 3 days of collecting the plunder. And then they gather in the valley of Baraka, which means the valley of praise. We see turn this valley of like this dark, dismal circumstance into a valley of praise. It's really beautiful, even the name of the valley. When they're done, they head together back to Jerusalem again. The whole army has basically turned into a big worship band. They are led by Jehoshaphat. All these men of Judah and Jerusalem, they returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps, lyres, and trumpets. They are a worship band army returning in praise. And I am really moved by Jehoshaphat's faithfulness, by his trust, and by his expectancy. He is fasting and praying, and he expects God to show up. He expects that the Holy Spirit of God will speak to this community through a congregant. He expects that, and he listens when it does, in fact, happen. He's totally accepting. Yes, God is going to lead us. I am expectant that this will happen. No wonder he's one of the few thumbs-up kings. This trust, this faithfulness is amazing. And yet, at the end of his story, we read this. He followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people still had not set their hearts on the God of their ancestors. The similar Jehoshaphat story, as recorded in 1 Kings 22, tells us a similar thing. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed. And the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. So why do I pause at this little note at the end of Jehoshaphat's story? This dark valley moment of pending doom by a vast enemy turns into a valley of praise. that's such a cool valley story, right? God saves them, brings the miraculous victory. And Jehoshaphat within it is a model of faithfulness and trust in God. And his people clearly trust him, you guys. I want you to consider the influence that this particular leader has. I'm going to go through this just really quickly, but listen to this influence. He's their king. What he says goes. When he calls for a fast, people from all towns of Judah participate. Verse 4. When he prays, all the men of Judah with their wives and children, that's everybody, verse 13, come together and stand before the Lord. After they hear the word of prophecy, Judah falls to his face in worship, and verse 18 says all the people follow suit, and they all start praising as well. They follow his instructions to go to battle, led by singers for crying out loud. They follow him back to the temple in praise afterwards. His influence, you guys, his influence over all the people, we're meant to hear that extremeness in the midst of this story. His influence is clear, but he didn't take down the high places. And so the people kept using the high places in worship that was not acceptable to God. Really quick on the high places. The high places are like, think of like shrines in the hills, okay? Some of them were made by the surrounding nations to worship their foreign gods or deities or statues, idols, right? So this would be foreign idolatry. Totally a no-no if you are in the nation of Israel or Judah. Absolutely not okay. But some high places maybe were even meant to worship Yahweh just a little closer to home than having the centralized worship plan that had been established in the temple where God's presence was in the holiest of holies when it descended down during King Solomon's rule. Worship had been centralized, and the way in which you worshiped mattered a great deal to the pureness and the goodness of God, that God's people would worship rightly. And so in any way, using the high places was a no-no to the people of God. And we see the people worshiping there. And we also know from reading on in these historical books that future generations also worshiped there, sometimes worshiping foreign gods, falling to that temptation of idolatry. The places were not taken down, and wrong worship continued. We have Jehoshaphat as a model of faithfulness, trust, and yet something he did not do caused considerable damage to his people and to generations that followed. And I think that this story, this beautiful story that challenges me with faithfulness and trust, also should give us pause and to consider how others might be impacted both by what we do with our actions, with the influence that we have, and consider what we failed to do. That's something we need to consider as well. I find this story very, very sobering. For all of these great actions, the inaction still did harm. Now, scripture teaches us, as we talked about this morning, as Joel spoke that word of assurance over us, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise. It is a guarantee for those of us who accept the saving grace of Jesus as our Savior. That is a promise. But the fact remains that God is holy and we are not. We confess our sins, it's an acknowledgement that we need a Savior to be made right with God. We need Jesus' saving grace. So when we pray our prayers of confession, like we prayed earlier today, that the prayer that we prayed, we'll notice we confess our sins in the things that we have done and the sins in the things we've left undone. And that prayer that we prayed makes me think of Jehoshaphat. It makes me think of him in this story. So much good in what he did. He led the people of Judah in prayer, in fasting, in praise, in trust. He did so much good. He's done so much good with the influence that God gave him in the position that he was put in as their king. He was just full of good actions. And yet, what he failed to do causes harm. And we have to look at that as well. Now, it's not that Jehoshaphat didn't know about the high places. Everybody knew about the high places, first of all. And when the kings of Israel and Judah were raided by that raiding system we talked about, whether or not they kept the high places is one of the criteria that was often mentioned. He got rid of the high places, he kept the high places. You know, it was part of what the kings were responsible for doing. The kings were responsible for right worship of their people. Did they do it or not? Well, the high places were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifice and burn incense there. So this is not talking about accidental oversights. Those happen. Those are mistakes, not sins. We're not talking about an accidental oversight. This is about things we know we could have done or should have done, but we left them undone. We didn't do the hard thing. I was thinking, I have to do this when I'm talking about something like this. I was thinking this week, and I can easily recall moments in my life where I left something undone, and it irks me still to this day, even though I have confessed them and I have been forgiven. But I was thinking, beyond just the inaction, what was behind the inaction? I was thinking most of my undone sins are actually tied to a realization that there was some kind of an idol in my life that was more important than my beliefs and my faith in that moment. There was idolatry behind my inaction. Here's what I mean. Our idols may not look like foreign deity statues, right? That was their culture. Our idols and our culture match our time and our place here and now. So an example would be when being fiscally responsible, being a good steward of what you had, slips into being just really obsessed with the accumulation of wealth because that's your security and your trust is in your bank account. That's when you've slipped into your finances being an idol. Or when doing well in your work and having the toil of your hands be productive and you want to bear good fruit in your workplace, that's great. But when it slips and suddenly your career trajectory, your position, your title becomes the most important thing about you to you, then that's slipped. So these are the things that have become like idols in our life. So when I was thinking about this for the undone sins, I was thinking about a couple like this, just as examples. If we idolize or worship, or hold highest value to our comfort and convenience, then maybe we fail to offer help when somebody is in need. The cost of the inconvenience or the discomfort is too high. It's too high. Okay, I can't do that thing. We leave something undone when self-protection becomes self-preservation. It's slipped into too much, right? And so we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves. We're loving ourselves really comfortably, and our neighbor didn't get that help action. That would be an example of something. Another one I thought of is if we idolize or hold highest value to our reputation, our platform, our social influence, whatever you want to call it, we don't want to risk speaking up in a social setting when somebody is just dissing on somebody who's not there, judging them, gossiping about them, and we just sit there silently. Or if somebody's saying something just racist or saying a sexist joke and we don't want to risk being the party, can I say pooper? We don't want to risk that being seen as a fuddy-duddy, so we don't speak up when something just blatantly harmful is being spoken around us, because that would maybe be an idol of our reputation. Those are the kinds of things that I think about, any examples of sins that are undone. And listen, we all know the truth. This is why we need Jesus. We are all prone to sin. Our sins that come in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, I feel like are quicker to spot and to feel, right? Let's just pretend we're having a conversation. And before the conversation, I'm judging you. I have rendered a judgment. And then I snap at you and I speak harmful words impatiently to you because I'm doing my thoughts, my words, my deeds, no bueno. I see that. It's right in front of me. Yuck. Look at that yuck. I confess that to the Lord. I seek resolution with you. I want to apologize and reconcile. That's some of the hard work that comes with confession, but I'm forgiven and made clean both by you and God afterwards. And I'm hopefully like, wow, that was ugly. I'm being formed to not be ugly that way anymore. I try to grow through the power of the Spirit in that. That's all right up here out front. These behavior sins of thoughts, words, and deeds. They're in front of us. This week, I'm challenged with the idea of considering the sins of omission, the sins left undone, what we failed to do or say. And what I want to just submit to you this morning is that it might take an increased degree of vigilance to spot them, a bigger self-awareness, a more thorough assessment of our day or whatever, to even notice them, because by definition, they didn't happen, right? So there's a vigilance that is required to think about this. Otherwise, that moment can sneak by, and we're just very passively in the passenger seat, like, I didn't do anything. But exactly, you didn't do anything. That's how I feel still about the ones I thought about, even though I've been forgiven, the ones I can remember that I was like, I still can't believe I didn't. And I want us to be people who are growing in their faith because they are aware of the power of what we've left undone. I've been using this app for the last couple of months. It's just a daily examine. And what it's a prayer. It's an ancient practice that's like really cool. But however you want to look at it, the point is this. You assess only one day at a time. Just one day, as my parents would say. Keep short accounts. You just don't have to go through all of your history and all of your life. You look at one day at a time, and you look closely at that day in prayer. You mark moments of gratitude, and you mark moments of confession. You think of when you're drawing closer to God and when you're drawing away from God. And there's this beauty in having done this. I skipped one day in the hospital, and it reset my day count to zero. I was so mad. I don't know if I like the app. I'm a little self-competitive, maybe. Anyway, I'm going to pick it back up. Where was I? Okay, so this is what I want to see. I think that in order to notice these things, this is the beauty of what I wanted to say about the idea of the examine. When we look closely and we're willing to see the things we didn't do, as well as the things we did, we seek forgiveness from God and we get it. Praise be to Jesus as our Savior. We receive forgiveness from it. But here's the thing that I noticed. Not only do we note it, but like we say, we believe that God is transforming us through prayer and scripture, right? Part of the transformation of prayer and a prayer like examine is that we have noted that thing that we left undone. And when that moment comes up again, we are prepared. We know that we do not want to be silent again in the face of harmful words. We know what we can say. We know what we can do when a neighbor needs help. It's forming us in our prayer life, in our thoughts, in our inaction, towards action, towards being people who do with our hands what we believe with our faith. Does that make sense? So what I want to leave us with today, first of all, is a beautiful story of Jehoshaphat, such trust, such faithfulness, and such a real guy for what he also left undone. Let's be formed and willing to take a little extra time and have that conversation with God. God, show me not only where I've fallen short in what I've done, but where I've missed something, where I've left something unsaid or undone, and form me, Spirit, to be someone who will act rightly and seek justice the next time I'm confronted in this space. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you most of all for your forgiveness plan, because it's wild that we truly, when we confess our sins to you and lay them before you, you take them as far away as the east is from the west. I pray against any lie of the enemy as we are practicing the act of confession, the lies of the enemy that try to pick up our past garbage and hand it back to us and say, nope, it's still yours. I pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that you would come against those lies and help us to know the truth that we are covered by your righteousness and grace the moment that we confess our sins, and we will not pick them back up again. But also, Holy Spirit, would you shape us? Transform us like you promised to do into people who are more and more like Jesus in the way that we don't leave things undone. We don't leave things unsaid that need to be said. Guide us, shape us, strengthen us, and embolden us to be people of action and words that spend a message of you well out into the world around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.